Good morning.
I'm glad you're here, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Continue our studies in this book. There's two things that are rather interesting about this Lord's Day. Most of the women are up at camp, and we also not only had the affliction for us men taking care of little children, I think that the women work it out this way. It always turns out that they not only leave you with the children on one weekend, but added to that, it's always the weekend where you have to remember to change the clock and get up earlier. That just doesn't seem right to me. But it's certainly nice that you can be here, and in a few moments, Mike is going to turn on the overhead and give us a little something visual to help us frame some of our thoughts concerning 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read this section together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, there's no reason for the word charity to be introduced here, really. It's a familiar word for many of us, the word agape, and it is love. So hereafter, even though the King James will say otherwise, we'll use that word, and it'll help clarify our thinking. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Our topic for this morning is the greatest thing in the world. And we borrow that phrase from Henry Drummond's book, which is an expository message on this particular chapter, and it's well worth the 50 or 75 cents that you can get in the Christian bookstore, and just a little paper-bound booklet on that message that has become very famous. And in that book, he dissects the subject of love and its usefulness for God's people. But in particular, we want to look at this particular chapter as it fits in to the chapter itself and into the context of our study. Sometimes when a portion lends itself to be a topic or an excellent illustration of a very important theme, we are apt to think of it as such rather than in the context of the way it was written and the purpose for which it was written. In chapter 12 of this book, we have the existence of gifts. And in chapter 14, we have the exercise of gifts. And in between, we do not have a parenthesis, but rather we have the subject of love as that which is an absolute essential in controlling the ministry of gifts in the local church. Now, indeed, there are things said here that could be applicable to us as husbands, because we are charged before God to intelligently accept the directive to love our wives. And that we are to be in a state of constantly, present, continuous tense. Husband, love. Be loving your wives. And so it's a requirement for us to realize when God is talking about loving our wives, he is not talking about amorous attention or care or tenderness or bringing home a paycheck. He is talking about the 15 descriptive qualities between verses 4 and 7. But that's not primarily the topic here. But we would do well to have this threaded through our mind, that as we look in some detail at these verses, then we'll have an idea exactly what God means when he charges us. Not to stir up some kind of an emotion, but rather that husbands are to make a willful commitment, an intelligent act of self-sacrificial care for our partner. The analogy is even as Christ loved the church. But when we think of this portion now, the way Paul wrote it and the purpose for which he wrote it, it has a strikingly important theme for us who have been thinking about the diversity and the unity of the body. The body is a unity in itself made up of many members, but the diversity is God of his own will has divided severally as he chooses to have us have gifts, capacities to function, to minister to one another. So the unity and the unity of the body and the diversity of gifts is given in chapter 12. There we have gifts. In chapter 14, we have the edification of the body. And so the theme of chapter 13 is how do we act with our gifts amongst ourselves to feed, to build up the body of Christ. And when we look at this portion in that light, it becomes very significant to us. Firstly, in the first three verses, we find the statement that love is essential. That's the first thought in our little outline. We want to divide the chapter into three sections, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 13. In 1 to 3, love is essential. Love is excellent, and love is eternal. And always in our minds thinking that it has to do not with just feelings and ideas, but that which controls us as we minister and teach or share and serve in the body of Christ. And this becomes of great importance to us. Chapter 12 and verse 31 says, I will show unto you a more excellent way, the double superlative, a surpassingly excellent way. And the word way means a road, a pathway, or a journey. And you and I are told that our journey through life in the body of Christ, the pathway that we take, the individual road that you are to walk, the excellent way is to exercise this great concept of love. Now, I think it's rather interesting, and first we should do is to define love. So that's what happens in verses 4 to 7. We have actually the excellency of love, and the subject of love is defined. Back in the 60s, love meant to have a four-letter word sewn on your pants or your dungarees or plastered on walls or across bulletins or greetings with one another, love and peace, and give someone a flower. That's so far removed from what God is speaking of. But the Greeks were in a similar condition. In the Corinthian community at this time, they did not use the word agape. It was a little-known word. It was in their vocabulary. Paul did not make it up. But Paul and Christianity have taken a hold of this word and caused it to characterize Christianity. The common word in Greece was eros, meaning the affection that a man has for a woman or a woman for the man. It meant amorous intent. And because of the mythological writings, it carried the thought that we now have in the word of erotic and eroticism, that which is carnal, that which is fleshly and indulgent. And this was the word that they used for love most commonly. Then they had another word, philia, and that word had to do with just companionable relationships between friends or neighbors or business associates. But they seldom used this thought of agape. One writer has very well said that for the Greek, he just worshipped knowledge. And power was venerated in the land of the Roman Empire. And how did Paul conceive such a thought? That love, that intangible, invisible disposition of heart and mind and soul, that should be the surpassing power of the whole world. And of course we know it's because he had communion with God. And he was in fellowship with God. And he exercised his soul in the presence of God. And he could see, even as our brother Headley mentioned in prayer, that our blessed Lord Jesus himself was a veritable personification of love, as well as a living declaration of God. And as a result, the Spirit of God conceived in the apostle's mind, and he has a new word to convey a new idea, love, agape love. Now, this is how the word love is defined, and Mike will put this little overhead up. And this is what we're talking about now, that love. Here in the black lettering, we're going to have the King James Bible. And there's going to be two overheads, and there's going to be a list of 15 qualities. And what we'll do is put up on the board, Michael just slip in a little extra one over there, and this will be a supplementary definition. So we see in verse 4, we're having given to us the excellency of love. In Paul's letter to the church at Colossae in chapter 3 and 14, he said, love is the bond of perfectness. He said, all Christians should dress themselves up in the characteristics of having been chosen of God, believers in Jesus Christ, and as such, you should have certain moral characteristics, and then love is the bond, the belt that ties it all together. The bond of perfectness. And when the Apostle Paul is moved by the Spirit of God, he gives us 15 statements concerning this subject of love. And when God uses the word love, this is what he is speaking of. Love suffereth long. That is to say, love does not demonstrate irritation or quick temper. There's a careful word expressed in the book of Proverbs, and that is, with an angry man do not go, and with a furious man, and there's a strong emphasis, that you should certainly not have anything to do with a furious man. Such persons know nothing about love. If we cannot control our temper, if we know nothing about harnessing, then the thought of love is not there. No matter how you express it, no matter how many gifts we give, no matter how we stand up and preach, if we are people that do not know how to harness our disposition, we do not really know what love is. Love is patient. That's our first word. Genuine love is patient. It suffereth long and is slow to lose this enduring quality. It is also kind. It's successful and seeks for successful methods of improving or contributing to someone else's life. Now, think now. We're thinking in the terms of having a gift and ministering. And let's not be obtuse or vague. What we should be doing is taking these thoughts, allowing them to rest in our soul and examine our own hearts if we know anything about this. And then those of you who are Sunday school teachers, those of you who work with the boys club, those of you who work with the girls club, those who work with the young people, those of us who want to have a witness or a testimony and use our gift of evangelism, whatever it is that we are to function and to serve God, this is the manner in which we are to do it. This is the attitude that's to grip and to control our thinking. And he said, without it, we are nothing. No matter what the results are, we ourselves, God may indeed bless his word, but we ourselves need this great commodity. We envy not. We should be generous, not wanting to hold exclusive control. To want, to hold, to have envy or jealousy, envy is the thought of wanting to deprive others of what they have. Jealousy is the relationship that we have toward them. And this is a strong word. We are not to envy. Real love will not envy. We will not want to deprive others of the gift that they have in functioning in the body of Christ. We will not have a jealous spirit or a perturbed disposition if someone has a greater fluency or a greater usefulness or a more humble spirit or is commended before us. We envy not. We vaunt not ourselves. That is to say, we are meek, not seeking to make an impression or to try to create an image of some kind, to have a grandiose splash, to get attention for ourselves. That's not why we should serve or seek to minister or to exhort our brethren in order to influence others, but rather the idea is so simple and candid that the Spirit of God wants us to have this humble, meek, generous disposition, not to be self-centered. You notice number 5, it is not puffed up. Not self-centered. We can change. We can be flexible. One of the marks of a person who is puffed up is that they cannot alter their position. They are not able to acknowledge that they are wrong and that they cling tenaciously to have their way and their right because they feel like they have lost something by acting in a humble fashion. We are not puffed up. The life in our local church does not resolve or revolve around us. We do not have to control things and be important. And then in verse 6, it doth not behave itself unseemly. It is well-mannered. Real love is well-mannered. It's discreet and knows what is proper and has respect for others. Courtesy, politeness. When we were younger boys, our parents or loved ones tried to influence us to tell us certain gentilities, kindnesses. And it wasn't natural to us, and so we put those things down. Actually, because we do not want to respect others and what they need, because God knew better. And he knew that many of the fairer sex in the body of Christ and the women are looking for that kind of tenderness and gentleness And that is what is needed to use your gift and touch and influence them. But we want to set that aside. It's not old-fashioned. It's not archaic. It's a lovely thing to be a gentlemanly man and to be well-mannered. And of course, that goes toward the sisters in the body of Christ as well. It does not behave itself unseemly. In the middle of verse 5, does not seek her own. Personal goals are not our primary concern. It's a selfless love. It's a tolerant love. It's not a matter of being emotionally involved with our ideas. That's the sort that is behind, not easily provoked. I become so occupied with what I want, and I mention this to a class, or this to my brethren, or speak this to the elders, and there isn't an immediate response, and I feel like I have been rejected. Well, I am connecting my ideas with myself, and I feel if my idea is wrong, then I get myself tied up, and I feel like they have rejected me, and I stick out my lower lip in childish petulance and not cooperate. Well, that was all right when we were a child. But as mature Christians, we put away those childish things. We do not allow our human instinctive temperaments to control us, but rather we love. And on the list goes, the divine is meant for us to be able to perceive what it is that God speaks of, the self-sacrificial self-control where our thoughts are, no matter how many gifts God has invested us with, we will be endowed to minister to others, and that we will be enabled to be profitably edifying the body of Christ. There are various gifts, and they need to be exercised in the body of Christ, but we must have perimeters. We must have a limitation, and that limitation is the welfare of others. We would be uncritical, number 9. Uncritical. God wants us not to dwell upon the past failures of others, but he wants us rather to be able to see that which is profitable, something that we have forgiven. If there has been an offense and it is forgiven, then we let it go and we pass it by. It's forgiven, it's done with, and we don't bring it up again. In verse 10, or rather, excuse me, in verse 6, we are pure. Rejoice not in iniquity. We don't compare with others. We justify our weaknesses, and we say, well, others are doing it, it must be all right for me. No, we don't rejoice in iniquity and see the successful misbehavior or bad attitude or petulance or turbulent attitude or picky disposition. And because others get that way, then we don't allow that within ourselves. That's the thought. Don't rejoice in iniquity and become part of it, but rather we discipline ourselves. We are pure and honest. Have an active fellowship with Christians that are occupied with spiritual objectives. Notice in a simple statement, rejoice in truth, in the fellowship of God's people, enjoying the Lord's people and who they are, and ministering to them and receiving from them. This is the picture that God wants to conjure. But now let me stop for a moment and ask you, how can this be done by sitting in a congregation and listening to preaching? Although every one of these attributes, 15 in all, are characterized by passiveness, they still require a response to a situation. And so obviously we can see that Christianity in the New Testament and the New Testament assembly of God's people is not pictured by coming passively and sitting, singing a hymn, and walking out again. There is something else. It's the give and take of life. It's the sharing of our experiences with one another. It's the enjoying of others and ministering to them. And we must not let the 20th century and all of its chaos and materialism press in upon us that it's dissolving these criteria that God sets up. That's why we don't know our gifts. That's why we are not functioning in love, because we do not have this relationship with one another. And so God is urging us through his word, by his spirit, to see the unqualified standard, the excellence of love. It can spill over into our practical life. But the primary interpretation is now how you serve and minister to the Lord's people. It beareth all things. Actually, love protects. Might be a better translation. I think some of your revisions would say covering. It covers all things. We can live with inconsistencies in other people, with others. We have an empathy for their problems, and our heart moves towards them. And we do not single that out and become censurous of that and that disregard their ministries to us. No, love beareth all things and believeth all things, is trusting. We believe in the person's worth and we don't doubt their motive. And when they're standing to minister or they rise to pray or they undertake a service or volunteer, we're not ready to attribute them and rationalize in some way and say they're being bold or aggressive, but rather we understand they're exercising and being moved by the Spirit of God until proven otherwise. And that's the proper way that disposition should pervade us. Now think, am I a loving person? I find these extremely difficult. I was around 18 or 19 years old, I suppose, when this portion of scripture, I'm sure I had read it at some time and maybe even half memorized it in Sunday school classes. But when I began to read the Word of God myself and became interested in my life being union to another person, I began to make a mental connection between Ephesians 5, where I was to love, and these verses. And I can remember one solid month reading over and over verses 4 to 7. And by the time that month was down, I did not feel very good at all about myself. It's extremely difficult for me to have any one of these characteristics. And the Lord knows that. And yet he has given me his word and the charge and the responsibility and the enabling of the Holy Spirit and the lovely responsiveness of every one of God's people. Because any time I'm willing to exercise faith, or confidence, or patience, or kindness, or humbleness, there's nobody in the body of Christ that rebukes me. I have every opportunity and every encouragement to try to put on this character that God lays out for me here. And I'm sure that you find yourself, if you're listening at all, aware to examine your own heart and say, yes, it's very difficult. And this is love. This is the love that God speaks of. This is the love that our blessed Lord exercised. We can go through the four Gospels and be able to take out illustrations for every one of those attributes, almost multiply, because of the absolute perfection of our Savior. And he's beckoning us to come and follow him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And what shall we find when we embrace all of these qualities? Rest to our soul. And the turbulence and the restlessness and the distress that characterizes you and me now, today, and yesterday, and for likely all through next week, that should be swept aside. And so the whole answer really has been remarkably consolidated in moral characteristic. A tremendous concept. For the Greek, it was intellectual power. For the Roman, it was military might and authority. For the child of God, passive, humble love. And they're all panoramically opened up. The individual will hope all things. Optimistic. We're not fickle. We have upbeat thoughts. We perceive the wrong, but we don't dwell upon them. Hope all things and endure all things. In the song, it said, many waters cannot quench love. The buffeting and beating of many problems will never quench genuine love. William Shakespeare said that love that alters, when it alteration finds, was never love at all. Typical of Shakespearean sentences, it's kind of complex. You really have to look at it or read it to remember it. But remember that. Love that alters, when it alteration finds, was never love at all. He rightly conceived the thought. People will come and say, well, I guess I just don't love her anymore. Well, they never loved her in the first place. Love is not based upon what she does or says. I guess I just don't love those Christians anymore. Oh, no. It's not based upon how those Christians act or what their response is. Love is from within ourselves, an intelligent, resolved commitment of our will to allow the Spirit of God to control us, that ours will be the excellent way, pathway, journey. Love is excellent. And God wants us to appropriate it and genuinely desire it. So much for the definition. Maybe, if Mike, would you put up that overhead, that last one? I was just now, it's all together. And it would be nice for us to kind of visualize this one thought just briefly before we leave this description. Verses 4 to 7, 15 things, and there they are. The Spirit of God creating love, and it's all love. Men, Christian women, do we love? Now let's come back to our text, if you would, and we'll look at the second thought in our outline, which is really the first few verses. It's an interesting thing that many commentators have quoted a fellow by the name of Harnack, and he wrote this sentence, "Greatest, the strongest, the deepest thing the inspired author ever wrote." The greatest, the strongest, the deepest thing. Of all the doctrines that the Apostle Paul was moved to write, this statement kind of encapsulates the idea that it is a remarkably profound, innovative concept, that it isn't mere eloquence and oratory and genius, and it's not military power, but it is character. Character of a man that ministers to others, character of a woman that fits into the body and ministers to others, that is the criteria that God is looking for. It's what the Lord could not convey by words, but he did by his ministration. He girded himself and washed their feet. And they grappled trying to understand it. It was beyond them. It was something that was inconceivable. When they talked about reigning and ruling and having power, he says the great one is the one that serves. Couldn't grasp it. It's being perpetuated here by the apostle. A grand idea, enabled by the Spirit of God. But dear friends, some of us I know, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You've never acknowledged that you are a sinner. That's why it's so difficult to be willing to be humble. Because we have to hold ourselves up and we feel frail and weak and inadequate. But dear friends, God wants us to acknowledge our own personal need and see that we are sinners and that we have fallen far short of this kind of a standard. And by the grace of God, he will come in and save our souls. Be willing to confess and acknowledge to him this need privately, right there in your own soul, and ask him to save you. Put your trust in the one who loved you so much. He died on Calvary's cross bearing the condemnation of God for your sin, if you are a believer. God condemns sin in the flesh in our Lord Jesus and the sins of every one of you who have put your trust in him. And you can come into the value of that by believing that Christ died for your sins and that he will deal with you and bless you and save you and remove your sins and the guilt of those sins and then give you this new nature that has holy aspirations to live a life like this. And then you'll find peace. Then there will be real joy. And there shall be security and stability in your home and meaning to your life. But it's quite a challenge, isn't it? This is God's standard of love. Now, when we read verses 1 to 3, we see that love is essential in the local church. And if we have not love, and that phrase appears in verses 1, 2, and 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, hollow, abrasive, caustic, harsh, irritant. Have you ever gone to a concert and heard a cymbal solo? I was one time at a very nice concert, and there was only one time during the play, and we could see the man preparing in the back, and he rose up and got out his hands and got his cymbals together, and there was a little boy sitting kind of obliquely in front of me, two or three rows, and he began to cinch down like that, just waiting for that one great crescendo crash. How would your life to be like that? Is that what other people think of your life? Just one smashing, clattering, bashing, clanging, just an irritant with all that we do. Why? Because we're trying to exercise gifts without real love for God's people. But notice the tense of the verb says, I have become. He wasn't always that. At his conversion, when he really loved the Lord and received that gift, and there was a warm overflowing, but now, even though I have the tongues of men, the gift of speaking in languages that I've never learned, and if there is such a thing, it's only suppositional. Angels have no unique language. Anytime they've communicated with us, they speak in the language that everybody designed. So he's not saying that there is an angelic language that has peculiar utterances. It's a suppositional phrase. And he says, I speak with the tongues of men, the languages of men, and even of angels. But if I don't have love, I have become a clashing, clanging, abrasive irritant to God's people. Up to this time in the preceding chapter, he lists the gift of speaking in a language that you have never learned, that's glossolalia, tongues. He has listed that last in chapter 12, verse 10, verse 28, and verse 30. Each time it's last on the list. Now he puts it first. Last as to worth and usefulness, first as to being a potential problem amongst God's people. Though I speak with a tongue, and I become, if I do not have love, I am become as brass or tinkling cymbal. But it's not just love. He says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, there are four more gifts of the Spirit. In comprehensiveness, in completeness, if you have all of those gifts, and I have not love, I am nothing. In verse 1, I give nothing. In verse 2, I am nothing. And in verse 3, it says, and I profit nothing. I gain nothing. Do you see how important love is? Don't just say, oh yes, my gift is, and then try to do it. Remember, in love, in that pure, patient, kind, well-mannered, long-suffering desire to be a blessing to God's people, that we're a constant source of ministration to them. It's not assertiveness, but it's the spirit and attitude with which it is undertaken that can be healing and blessed indeed, or terribly distressing. You do not curb the gift. You just acknowledge that the gift should be exercised in a certain fashion. Even if I bestow all my goods to feed, the poor is not in the original Greek text, and the idea is if I once for all dole out all my possessions, portion it out in little places and give to those that are in need, if I do this with everything I have and it's not with love, I've gained nothing. There's no reward. And ultimately, the supreme sacrifice, even of martyrdom, I give my body to be burned. But if it's not done with these characterizations that are given to us in 4 to 7, so you can see that 4 to 7 is essential. Love is excellent. Verses 1 to 3, love is essential. And now a simple, summary, little group of thought that in its context is self-explanatory. And yet it becomes a real problem in Christianity in the 20th century. In verses 8 to 13, love is eternal. He is still comparing gifts used in the body of Christ with the character and the way that they are ministered. Love is eternal. You notice in verse 8, love never faileth. The Greek word for fail here is literally, is to fall out. And to render oneself inactive or useful, to drop out of existence, to cease, we might say, although it doesn't mean the word cease as we understand it, but it's literally to fall out and to be rendered inactive or not useful. I used to have a lovely cup, and it was a fine china, and it fell. And when it fell, it ceased to be useful, because it was so shattered, it was of no value. It's the same piece, you could put it together, and you just have a pile of this beautiful chinaware. That's no value. It has to be in a certain form. And this is the thought here. Love never falls out and becomes useless. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They shall come to an end of usefulness. Whether there be tongues, we're back into these gifts again, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. Now, why fail and vanish away? I don't know, because it's the exact same word. And what he is saying in verse 8 is taking three gifts. Two of them are going to be forced to brought to an end. And that's the thought of what he's saying, fail. Two of them are going to be brought to an end. And one, the one in the middle, tongues, shall cease. It's a different word. Now, gifts are temporary. The fact is stated in verse 8. Prophecies and knowledge, these, with one word, shall be reduced to inactivity. And because in the form of the word it requires that something is going to reduce them in activity. That something is referred to in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. But he says, now there's three, there's all these gifts, and we'll take three for example. The gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, they're going to be rendered void and inactive. The gift of tongues, this capacity to speak a foreign language that you have never learned and articulate it with understanding, whether there be tongues, they shall of themselves just come to an end. That's the force of what it says, cease. They shall of themselves, they shall automatically come to an end. When shall this be? When that which is perfect is come. Not exactly. See, prophecy and knowledge shall be brought to an end. Tongues will cease all by themselves. The others will be brought to an end. In verse 9, we know in part and prophesy in part. See, there's the gift of knowledge and prophecy. The tongues is not there. Because when knowledge and prophecy, which we understand now in part, shall be brought to an end, tongues shall have already ceased. You follow that line of thought? A little bit cumbersome. In verse 8, love is never going to come to an end and fall and be useless. But prophecy and knowledge shall be stopped when that which is perfect has come. There will be a time when there will be no need for the gift of knowledge and prophecy. But before that time happens, tongues shall cease. They shall peter out. There is no historical record in the Bible after the first 12 years of Christianity, where the gift of tongues continued. The three occasions upon which we read in Scripture where people spoke in a foreign language that they had never learned happened in the first 12 years of Christianity, and they ceased. The gift came to its useful end. The purpose of the gift was to tell the Jewish people that God had turned to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul later is going to affirm this in chapter 14. And so, the gift of tongues has come to an end. It ceased. It was no longer useful. Paul wasn't worried about them in Corinth exercising the gift of tongues. Some of them had this gift. What his problem was, and his concern, as we mentioned in previous studies, that they were spoiling the whole congregational meeting, showing off this demonstrative, extraordinary sign gift. And people couldn't get the teaching in, they couldn't hear the prophecy, they couldn't get the profitable ministry, because these other people were flaunting this unusual gift. And he says, no, don't be preoccupied with that. If you're going to choose a gift, he says later in chapter 14, choose the best gift, the gift of prophecy, communicating the mind and will of God to speak like an oracle. So the subject of love is involved with the gift of tongues and its usefulness at Corinth. The subject of love is still involved with the so-called recurrence of these activities. To the best of my knowledge, I have never heard or known of a person who has spoken in a foreign language and communicated the praise and worship of God without having heard that language or learned that language before. All kind of claims about, well, it's a different language, and it's a special language, and it's a language of angels. There's no biblical authority for such a thing. Paul says these gifts will all fail, but love will not. And love is so important in the exercise. And if we really want to love, we will not exercise a gift that's not useful and helpful and encouraging. We will function in the body of Christ within the sphere that God has designed for us to be useful and profitable. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which in part shall be done away. That is prophecy and knowledge. It shall be done away. It shall be finished. So sticking to the use of the words, now he does it with vocabulary, and then he uses two illustrations. One illustration is a child. And the child, we think, we understand, we speak. But when I became a man, I put away, of my own intelligent understanding and maturity, I put away childish things. I stepped into maturity. So there is a time when God's people will come into maturity and there'll be no need for these other gifts. If we don't understand that, he says, for, gar, continuity of action and interpretation now, and assigning reason, he says, for, now, contrasted to the future, we see through a glass darkly. But then it'll be face to face, when that which is full has come and perfect has come. And the things that in part shall be done away. We see murkily in a shady mirror, an ineffective one. We don't see things clearly, but the time will be when all that will be understood. These are only illustrations to let us know that like a child slips over into maturity, and like a mirror gets cleaned up and changed and we finally see right, there is a future time for us. But of all the gifts, faith, hope, love, Those are the ones that abide. And because of this, love is the greatest thing in the world. It's the way that it controls. It's the excellent way. It's the surpassingly excellent way to control our life in the body of Christ, that we minister to one another and edify, and then we are not abusive with the gift that we have. At Corinth, it was using a gift that has gradually ceasing in its importance and becoming ineffective and unuseful for God, and gradually raising the criticism even in Corinth of people saying, why, they're mad over there. And there's no reason for that, because the gift itself was not being used right because of the lack of love. What is our subject? Love. Love is essential in this assembly of God's people. Loving one another is the excellent way, self-sacrificially caring and giving to one another. And thirdly, love is eternal. It is something that will last and create that which is unseen, which is eternal. Create attitudes and responses and affections. Beloved of God, let us love one another. So we pray. Our Father, we are thankful for thy word and ask thee to speak to our hearts. We pray that thou would create an appetite within our spirits to self-sacrificially care. Allow thy Holy Spirit to create within us more of the character of thy beloved Son. O God, our Father, bless our ministries with each other, that we might be strengthened in our like precious faith, maturing us, giving us wisdom and discernment and grace, and that in time we might be able to mirror more and more of thy beloved Son. Our loving Father, we pray for this blessing upon ourselves, upon every assembly of thy people, and in particular, Father, that as it affects me, it might reach out and touch and bless and enrich my family, my loved ones, and those with whom I come in contact. Toward this end, Father, bless us, we pray. For we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Won't you turn in the red hymn book and sing in closing with me? Hymn number 549. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living tones. Thou hast thought, so let me see thy erring children lost and lone. We'll sing just verses 3 and 4 of 549.